cannot do anything without dancing and singing. If they're happy, they dance. If they're sad, they dance. If they're protesting something, they dance. If they're at some big governmental official meeting, they dance. And that's what they do. They sing and they dance. And that was a group of people that was at the last session of the training session that I was doing Wednesday week ago. And we recorded them and got about 2 minutes of them singing just spontaneously. And I thought we'd just give you a little touch of the attitude that they have. And they are so excited. They are so happy about their relationship with God. And so that is such a good thing to see. I want to share with you this morning, maybe try to paint a picture that will help you to understand the environment of South Africa, the environment that certainly the work that we're doing is involved with. And maybe if I do that, then I can help you to understand the urgency that we have to preach the simple gospel message of Jesus Christ, not only in South Africa, but also here in the world that we live in our communities. And so bear with me as I try to share some of these things with you and try to paint a picture so that you get an idea of the environment that we're working in. There was two things that really impressed me this time when I was in Africa. And I've been back every year now for the last 7-8 years. And the two things that impressed me was, one, the development of housing that seems to have happened throughout the whole country. And I understand that there is still a deep, deep need of housing. And the impoverished areas are just as critically bad as they've ever been. But within those areas, we're seeing more and more houses that are being developed through what they call bond houses, where they are able to finance them themselves. And a lot of the other houses are houses that they call RDP houses. I don't understand what that acronym stands for, but they're government-built houses. And they're pretty interesting, and they're all like those little ticky-tacky boxes that are all built just the same, like the song from way back. But within those environments, there's multi-million dollar houses that are springing up as well. And it seems like, you know, the affluence or the lack of finances has absolutely no bearing in terms of the community where people build their homes. And so the nation of South Africa, by and large, is not segregated in most of the areas by affluence. It's just segregated predominantly by location and nothing more. But the thing that impressed me as much about the housing and the economic development is the influx of the Chinese influence in that area and that whole region. And in some of the areas that you drive through, you don't see any English or any similarity of English language. All you read is Chinese, if you can read it. And so the Chinese have just taken over huge sections of commercial and industrial property. They've rebuilt a whole lot of things there. They have built whole villages that are totally self-contained within the Chinese community, from education, health, business, industry, the whole gambit. And so that has really impressed me. And that is a huge aspect that you need to deal with when you're in Africa. Housing and the economic development by foreign powers, which really leads to a lot of concepts like xenophobia and things like that that you have to deal with within the community. The other aspect that I think was really, really interesting was in the religious world. And within the religious world, one of the things that absolutely impressed me more than it did in the past, and I know there's several of you here who have been with me in the past, but the Muslim faith has just absolutely taken off in Africa. And they have an organization they call the Gift of the Giving. And it's kind of the equivalent of maybe the Red Cross. And people from all walks of life give money to that, and it's a Muslim entity, and they are incredibly benevolent. But their structures are magnificent. The architecture is unbelievable. And they are not shy about their encroachment or their evangelism of the whole community. And so the Muslim faith is dominant in that area, together with two other aspects, and that is an offshoot of the Pentecostal faith, that is what they call the false prophets, or the modern prophets of that area, and the miracle workers. And both of those that are considered to be Christian, but are within the Protestant envelope, are dominant. And outside of the Muslim faith and the modern prophets and miracle workers, the miracle workers and the modern prophets dominate the TV airways. You can turn on the television any night of the week from about 8:30, 9 o'clock, and it'll be dominated by these miracle workers or these prophets who just get their people or their congregants to do the most bizarre things. If you want to have an education about the modern prophets of the world, Google modern prophets in South Africa and just be prepared to see some pretty bizarre things that are recorded there for you. And so it's very, very real. And a lot of these things we need to deal with, because there's literally tens of thousands of people that are just flocking like flies to flypaper, like metal to magnets, just flocking to these people. And so they all make their appeals. You know, if you want to have a one-on-one time with Prophet so-and-so, just email or telephone this number and bring your donation and you can have time with him. And so they're absolutely fleecing an impoverished community. And these people are just multi-millionaires. And so that's the other aspect that kind of dominates the whole scene in South Africa. And so with that in mind, I was asked to prepare some material for the seminars that I taught over there, dealing specifically with the era of false prophets and miracle workers. And how do we equip people, brethren, Christians, how do we equip ourselves to be able to understand and to be able to make a reasonable decision about what we believe and what we're going to do and how we're going to go about it and things of that nature that really affect our day-to-day lives. And so when you look at that, and then you go back to biblical teaching, we need to find a means, a simple biblical means, by which we can give people confidence that what they believe in and what they do is really of God. And those are questions that we have to ask ourselves as well, aren't they? I mean, we have people that show up week in and week out on a Sunday morning. They sit in the pews, they give their money in, they sing songs. You know, sometimes they sing better than other times. And they do the Christian thing. And is that what it's all about? You know, is that where it begins and ends? I don't believe so. I believe if that is the sum total of our religious experiences, then we have missed the boat by a long, long, long way. Because Christianity is something far more than just a series of actions that we do on a Sunday morning, or maybe on a Sunday evening, and for some, maybe even on a midweek prescribed time. It's more than that. And so, when we look at the fundamental teaching of the Bible and measure it against the basic teaching of these false prophets and servants of Satan, they're so outlandishly bold in Africa in the things that they promise and the claims that they make, and they are so outlandish in their claims, that really, when you analyze them, I don't believe they're any different from the subtle claims by their sisters and brothers of the father of lies here in the USA. While teaching some biblical truth, they teach a basic doctrine of material feel good, of material benefit, both in health and in wealth. And when they teach that, then people are drawn into it because of the impoverished state that we're in. Maybe we're in an impoverished mental state, or physical state, or wealth state. And so when somebody stands up and starts preaching this doctrine of feel good, we're automatically attracted to it, especially when it is coded within some biblical truths. And so we need to be aware of that, not only in our country, because of people like Joyce Myers and Joel Osteen and others who preach this gospel or this doctrine that makes you feel good, but there's really little substance to it. And so, when we look at these things, I need you to understand that this isn't just an issue and a problem we deal with in Africa, but it's also something that we need to deal with, very critically need to deal with, right here in our own back doorsteps. And we need to understand the blessings that God has given us. And the blessings that God has promised us and the blessings that He has given us are not material blessings. Now, material blessings may well come from the spiritual blessings that He gives us. But the blessings of God, the impact of God in our lives is predominantly spiritual. God is not in the business of developing economic and health development and improvement in our lives. That is not His primary purpose. Never has been. But His primary purpose is of a spiritual benefit. I was looking on the internet and I was reminded about this gentleman here, Archbishop Desmond Tutu. He received the Nobel Peace Prize for Civil Rights in South Africa in 1984. And back in 1982 and 83, when the Truth Project was happening in Africa, in South Africa and in Zimbabwe, Desmond Tutu came up with this statement that I think had a lot of prophetic value to it. He said, "As long as we fail to face up to the past and deal with it accordingly, the future will smack of corruption." And when you think about that, that is true. Because unless we deal with the issues that we face today, and unless we deal with them appropriately, then down the road, we will be sucked into a corrupt value system. And that is no more true than when we look at the countries in Africa, the countries of Zambia, particularly Zimbabwe, Mozambique, the DRC, and over throughout the sub-Sahara. And what we see happening in South Africa right now is this corruption is just absolutely taking over everything to the point where it dominates everybody's lifestyle, irrespective of who you are. It's a moral corruption that happens that is at the heart of any declining nation or any declining business or congregation or anything. If the leadership of that entity, no matter how small or matter how big it is, if the leadership is corrupt, then there will never be a wellness or a maturity, or certainly not a spiritual maturity within it. And so when you look at Africa, and particularly in South Africa, and the environment that we're in, the government and the top government and the top government appointed business officials are so blatantly corrupt that even the poor and the impoverished people and the uneducated recognize the evil that this insidious sin is having on the whole country. And so there is a swelling up within the whole country that is calling for the leadership to be clean and to be sorted out, which is interesting. And the next several months, they've got their general elections coming up within the next year, the same as we do. And it'll be interesting to see how the people speak about that sort of aspect. There is a groundswell of resistance against this corruption. But the corruption itself is so difficult to deal with because it is from the top down. When you look at the country and you see that the president of the country, President Zuma, currently has 783 fraud charges that have been filed against him by the Supreme Court. And they're claiming that as soon as he is released from his term of service, which will be by the end of this year, they're going to put him in jail. And the people in the country are calling for there to be a cleansing of all of the government officials because of the corruption. And that corruption is not just in the top echelon of the country, but it filters on all the way down, even to the point, beloved, where within the church, people who are recently converted to Christianity come in with these concepts of, what can I get out of this for myself? And a corrupt mentality is filtered on down through it all. So much so that I would dare to suggest to you that we give consideration to our situation in our country, and I'm not trying to be political in any way at all, but when we look at the procedures of the top officials in our country, whether it's business or politics, and it's corrupt, and it's divisive, and you never know if somebody's speaking out of this side of the mouth or the next side of the mouth, it all filters them down to us to the point where oftentimes, unfortunately, we don't even know how to deal honestly one with another. And so that's the insidious nature of Satan, the father of lies, as he encroaches on us with this very subtle but incredibly powerful cancerous lifestyle that is infiltrating into our very beings. And that's the environment that South Africa is held in the grips of right now. And I think there's some lessons that we could make about that for us. And so, how do you deal with that? How do you begin to help the leadership of congregations, small congregations of 10, 15 people, up to congregations of maybe 500, 600 people? How do you help those leaders understand and grasp what it is that they need to do? And so as we prayed about it, and as we really struggled and looked at it, the conclusion that we came up with is, in a nutshell, what we need to do is go back to basics. I am of firm conviction now, and I know there's others here who feel the same way as well, and that is, if we don't get what is foundational right, if we don't get our foundations right, then what's the point of trying to progress on to build some grand structure of something? Whether it's a material structure or whether it's a spiritual structure, no matter what it is, if we do not do what is right foundationally, then we really don't have a hope of building something that is going to have any longevity at all. And that's true in our families, as in our business, in our schools, in the environments that we live in, on the mission field, anywhere in the world. It is a principle that is true and is a biblical principle that we need to be grounded on the foundation things. And right now, when we look at the world that we live in, and we look at the media that portrays a gospel of feel good and a gospel that says, oh, you can't criticize this and you can't do that, and we've got to be politically correct about this and that and the next thing. And I've spoken about this several times, but I want to speak about it loud and clear. Beloved, the time is fast approaching, if it hasn't already come, that we quit looking at all of this garbage and we just get back to fundamental teachings in the Bible. And I'm not talking about being an exclusive conservative that just cuts everybody else out. That's not at all where I'm at. But a gospel that's based on the fundamental teachings of Jesus, that is founded in love and is supported from that platform. And so that's what we looked at as we looked at trying to share with the leadership of the people that certainly we have influence in South Africa. The seminars that I taught this last time when I was over there, we probably had about 130, 140 leaders from all walks of life, different stations of life, and all sorts of different congregations that we had opportunity to influence. And so it's exciting and encouraging to see that. And I shared some of that with you all in our Bible class this morning. But if the foundation is wrong, we have no hope. And I don't think there is anything that would prohibit us from continuing to go back and to share these things as a way of reminder, as Peter puts it, that you are reminded of these things. We do not need to forget where our power source is, and it is God. We do not need to forget that. And so Scripture teaches that God desires that all people, and I remember when I was in college way back, and one of the professors said, what do you not understand about the simple word all? All is all inclusive, isn't it? All doesn't exclude anyone. And God says that He desires that all men should come to repentance and be saved. God doesn't desire that anyone be lost or left outside or left behind or however you want to term it. So how does that happen? It doesn't happen in isolation, and it doesn't happen without guidance from the Word. And whether we interpret the Word as the Word of God, as the Bible, black and white, paper, or whether we interpret the Word as the Spirit of God who indwells us, I think the Bible says that it doesn't happen without the Word. And you can interpret both and make the appropriation that you believe is appropriate. So how do we come into a relationship with God? If you're here this morning and you don't have any confidence in your relationship with God, then I'm going to make an appeal to you right now. Please, speak with me or speak with somebody else before the sun sets today about that. Because if you don't have a confidence in your relationship with God, if you don't know why you do what you do, if you don't know who you are in relation to who God is, then you cannot have any confidence to do the things that God calls you to do. And you'll always just be wishy-washy and flip-flopping here, there, and everywhere, and following after all of the exciting things with all of the glitz and bling that is presented through our social media. And so if you don't have a confidence in who God is, I'd love to talk with you, and I know Herman would, and I know several others would as well. You see, when we convert to Christianity from any other belief system, no matter what it is, whether it's atheism, whether it's Muslim, whether it's Catholicism, or whether it's that form of Protestantism, if when we convert to fundamental Christianity, we're submitting to the God who created this universe, the God who created this world, we're submitting to Him as the Lord of our lives. And when He is a Lord, and I am a servant, that basically means what He says, I do. Period. Now, we don't have a problem with that, and sometimes maybe we do, because we've got this subconscious issue with slavery and stuff like that, and we think, I'm not going to be enslaved to anyone. I'm going to do my own thing. And if that's our attitude before God, then God is going to have no part of you. Because He is the Lord of our lives. And in the process of submitting to God as the Lord of our lives, and the result of our new birth, and I'm not going to speak all about that right now because we don't have time, I'm already out of time, but as a result of that new birth, when we're born again into the kingdom of God, there are three gifts that God gives us. He gives us the gift of forgiveness. He gives us the gift of salvation. And He gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit. And if we don't understand that God gives us these gifts, and they're gifts from Him, we don't earn them, we don't deserve them, We don't work for them. We don't labor for them. We cannot pay for them. They are gifts that God gives to us. If we do not understand what these gifts are, we will never utilize them. And if we understand what they are and what we do with these gifts will determine the value that we have in our relationship with God. Now, I just need you to be sure that I'm not saying that all we need to do is raise our hands and just say, yes, I believe in you, Lord, and the Lord gives us these gifts. That's not what I'm saying. There is a response that is responsible on our side. But we don't earn anything from God. They're gifts that He's given us. And when we understand that they are His gifts to us, that is the power that now lives and reigns within our hearts. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 13, there's one scripture among many that are in the Word of God that speak about this. And John tells us, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us His Spirit. It's a gift from God. And so if the Spirit indwells us, then what does He do? Do we put Him up on the mantelpiece as a trophy and say, well, look at that, I have the Spirit of God in my life? Or if we want to be really metaphorical and paint a picture that's somewhat bizarre maybe, does He just kind of hang a hammock between our ribcage and lay back and say, well, this is a cool place to hang out? What does the Holy Spirit do in our lives? He's given to us as a gift. And if we value the gift, we're going to use it appropriately. We're not going to toss it aside in the corner and say, well, I don't like that, like some kids do on Christmas Day, and they get a gift they don't want. You know, it's easy to read the expression, isn't it? Do we do that with God? When Paul wrote to the Philippian church in Philippians chapter 3, he said, not that I've already obtained it, but I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so there's motion. There's activity. The passage of Scripture that was read for us this morning, if you notice there in verse 8 of that passage, it says, and if these qualities are ours, and in an increasing measure, they will render us neither unfruitful nor unproductive in the kingdom of God. And so there has to be growth and development. Everything that God has given us is directly connected to the spiritual realm. And the subtlety of these false prophets and the subtlety of these miracle workers and the insidious nature of the feel-good religion that just dominates the airways says, no, there's material wealth and material possessions that you can have if you do this and this and this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, the Bible refers to that and tells us that the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. For they're foolish to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. And when we try to view things within the kingdom of God, within His church, or within the spiritual families of God, from a material perspective, we cannot understand them. And we get ourselves into trouble. Whether we do that in the USA or in the RSA, it makes no difference. The principles of God are the same, irrespective of what culture and area we live in. The universal power of the Spirit of God for all children is not in the miraculous, but it's in the power to live a moral life, to live a life of purity in a fallen world. That's what God's called us to do. He's called us to be an example to others. He's called us to live a life in such a way that it is a moral life that allows people to see the uniqueness of God. It's not determined by finance or prestige or position or the type of vehicle you drive or the house that you live in or the clothes that you wear. But it's determined by the moral life that we live in. It is a power that is absolutely underscored by the incredible love that God has for us, in that even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. A love that is beyond our abilities to fully describe. A love that we're told in the book of Romans in chapter 5 and verse 5 that is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that enables us to live a life that is above the level of the people in the world. That's who we're called to be. And this is where Satan has an absolute field day in confusing people by suggesting to them a gospel of prosperity or a religion that is evidenced by the trickery and the magic of man presented as miracles and yet devoid of the fundamental characteristics of a child of God that is seen because of the gift of forgiveness, because of the gift of salvation, and because of the gift of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23 is a hallmark passage of Scripture that reveals to us the characteristics of the Spirit-filled life. And that is why, beloved, that is why we can say that we are a holy people. We are a people who have been separated from the world by the power of God, by the power of the God who dwells within us. And that is why we can sing the words of the Scripture that is recorded in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I, being crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh I live by the power of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.